We do thank you for your greatness and your goodness, and we remember your faithfulness, Lord, today, and we ask that you help us to continually remember that faithfulness. And Lord, we pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude as we remember what you've done for us, and that that gratitude would turn into a continual thanksgiving and a sense of wonder and awe at how much you love us. Keep reminding us, Lord. Help us to be thankful, joyful people, willing to share the hope that is in us with those around us. Lord, give us a heart for our fellow man. Thank you for this time to be together, to be encouraged. Thank you for Lambert, our time in your word. Thank you that you used men and women through the years to write this book, and that now, even now, that your Holy Spirit helps us to understand what's in it, Lord. And we commit this hour to you, Lord. May it be, in a small way, honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, keep coming in. Plenty of good seats in the front. I think it has to do with the type of deodorant that I we ran an experiment. It's not we're glad you're with us this morning. I can't even get my wife to come with us. Well, welcome to everybody. We are glad you're with us. I was up at the retreat Friday night and yesterday, and you can pray if you think about it. Even now, Ben Patterson and his wife Loretta were doing a fantastic job, and last night, right in the middle of Ben's talk, boom, the whole power went out for the entire camp. I mean, it went dark, and it's dark up there. We had planned to come back anyways today, and as I was driving out, it's so funny, we're so caught up in the modern mind, but it dawned on me, Mission Springs is the only place that lost its power, and there's a PG&E truck out at the corner where you turn into it, fixing the light pole, and you wonder how much spiritual warfare has to do with power in those days. So it was a great time, and so I was glad we could be a part of that. Just a couple of announcements. Oh, I did want to say from that Lee and Rachel Chamness were up there, and Lee, at age of 80, got baptized yesterday. So he mentioned to Steve Zeisler that he had been baptized as an infant, and had been walking with the Lord many years, but had never been baptized, so we had the pleasure of taking him into a very cold swimming pool and baptizing him. So that was a real joy to be a part of that yesterday. Sally, where are you? Sally has one more of these 30 days of prayer focused on the praying during the Muslim Ramadan period of time. $3 at Sally, so there's one more to go if you want to take advantage of that. Chris Nilsson has a special request for this. I need for this Friday.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Some of you may be aware that first Friday of October, December, and so on through here, we have a daytime luncheon for senior citizens. And Bob McGrain looks after the traffic. There's a wrinkle with the PBC's insurance company, and makes it more difficult for people over 65 to drive, these driver vans. So Bob is looking for a driver one time, just for this Friday, 7th of October, to be available to drive a van or car. From around 10 o'clock in the morning, available to about 2 o'clock or so. And if anybody's able to do it, could you just find me afterwards and get your phone numbers and email or whatever so that Bob can talk to you? Okay, but thanks very much. That's this Friday, 7th of October in the morning.
Thanks, Chris. Great way to help out. Bob's been faithful to that ministry for many years. God leads you to help out in that way. That'd be great. Hey, who's with us for the first time this morning? You're right here, just say your name, where you're from.
I'm Jacob. I'm from New Zealand.
All right. They come from a long way to come to this. How long are you in town for?
Yeah, I'm living here.
Living here, okay, great. Where Jay.
You can, if he needs any help tutoring, you can give him my phone number.
Jay's from the advanced program in Arkansas. Anybody else? First time? Stuart, you got to introduce us here.
We got little Jessica Madison, who's about a month old tomorrow, so we're going to be here as long as we can.
Jessica Madison?
Yes.
We like to start early here in the forum. So, Tony?
Also, Suzette is new. We're just getting in now, but Suzette is here visiting us.
Yeah, great. Welcome. Great. Where's your home?
Stairwood Hill, far away.
Far away. Great. Anybody else? First time? Okay, we're glad you're with us this morning. Just a reminder, I like to make periodically, is that you can support Lambert's ministry directly through PVC. You just write a check to PVC and make it a notation that it be for Lambert's ministry, and that helps him out if you're so led. And if you see a basket, go by, they sometimes do. Those just cover our class expenses. We don't want to feel any obligation. And again, Sally's got this last book. Lambert, thanks for being with us as always.
She'll be later. Thank you.
Morning, gang.
Morning.
All the quality people are here today, and I guess the rest went to the retreat. Last week we looked at some of the miscellaneous information in Leviticus about the very high qualifications for the Levitical priests and the super high requirements for the great high priest, and some of the details and regulations of what God expected in the daily lives of his covenant people, Israel, under the old covenant. And today we get to chapter 23, which is a little bit of a shift. And let's have a look at the Jewish calendar in chapter 23. I found a chart for you on the Jewish festival so that you can keep track of these. There are a couple been added into the list, and we can mention those as we go along. The Jewish calendar is lunar, lunar calendar, and based on the full moon, the month start. Tomorrow night is the first day of Tishri, and marks Rosh Hashanah, which we talked about earlier, and which is in this list here. Convocations. These convocations are not exactly religious festivals the way we think of them, but they're supposed to have deep symbolic meaning. They're accompanied by sacrifices and by offerings and by a specific protocol that doesn't vary. The Orthodox Jews to this very day follow the traditions dictated by this set of festivals. Right at the beginning of the list, there is a discussion about the Sabbath, and that starts chapter 23 in the first three verses. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings." It's not the first announcement of the Sabbath, of the seventh day of the week being a day of rest. That's Saturday. It still is Saturday. It still is observed by Orthodox Jews around the world. If you go to Jerusalem, and on Friday afternoon, you'll see the Jewish shops starting to close down, and the traffic lets up, and that greatly decreases. And by sundown on Friday night, the Jewish part of the city is dead quiet and stays that way for the next 24 hours. You'll see Jews walking to the synagogue near their homes either on Friday night or on Saturday morning. Jewish families gather together for a meal which was cooked the day ahead of time since you do no work. In the major hotels, there's a Shabbat elevator that runs automatically so you don't have to push any buttons because you might do work if you push buttons. A lot of legalism has crept into the keeping of the Sabbath, but it still is in Israel a very wonderful family time. And to have this sort of hush settled out over Jerusalem is very welcome. Now, down in Tel Aviv, which is sort of Palestina, there are not quite as many observant Jews around. And this is the one day that you get off from work. And so that's the day you rush out and do your grocery shopping and do your laundry. And if you want to go to the beach, that's when you go to the beach. So it's a little hard to live in a culture where 30-40% of your income goes for supporting the military through income taxes, and where you don't get 2 days off, and where Shabbat has to kind of do double service. But the commandment was to do no work on the Sabbath, and this is such an important commandment that it carried with it the death penalty. We have an example here of somebody who was put to death for doing work on the Sabbath. And that really sounds weird to us, but let's see if we can figure out why that should be so. Now, we're told that the origin of the Sabbath was on the seventh day of creation, that for 6 days God labored to create the universe, forming it and fashioning it and molding it and being involved in every detail of creation. On the sixth day, he made man and the higher animals, and then when he had finished the creation of the universe, God rested from all of his works which he had done. Jesus commented on that later on in the Gospels when he said, "My Father is working still, and I am working." So what God rested from was the work of creation. He didn't rest from his redemptive work or his management of the universe. He didn't go away. He's not an absent God. He stopped creating and rested. And he set apart this one day a week when man should rest and relax and contemplate God, and that's the idea in the Jewish Sabbath. Now, we do not observe the Sabbath, most of us, which would have been yesterday. Probably all were out shopping, and we go shopping today. We are not under any particular Sabbath. Let's take a quick look at Colossians 2 just to make sure that you see some of the fundamental differences between Old Covenant, New Covenant. I mentioned that under the New Covenant, quite a few of the things in the Old Covenant are done away with. That the sacrifices and the offerings and the holy days and tithing and that sort of thing are all set aside. The moral law in the Old Covenant is not set aside. But look at Colossians chapter 2. Oh, let's look at 2:13. "And you, Christians, under the New Covenant, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Christ, having forgiven you all our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which he was contrary to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." In other words, you're free to eat certain foods if you wish. You're free to not eat certain foods. You're not obligated to keep the Sabbath day of rest, either Saturday or Sunday. But you don't have to observe these new moons of the Jewish festivals. And now we get the real clue. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That's what Leviticus has been all about. It's all been about all those shadows. And in all of these offerings and sacrifices and rituals of the priests are shadows that point ahead to the coming of a Messiah, to the Messiah Jesus, who would in himself fulfill all that the law demanded and make full provision for all types of sins, sins against God, sins against our fellow men. And not only that, but would empower us to live up to the demands of the law by dwelling in us and being the source of our life. So we're not obligated to take a day off of rest. Now, it's a good, healthy thing to do that. If you get a little older and wiser, you realize that to take a day off and do not much of nothing at all is really refreshing. It's a good idea to do that. We're not obligated to do that. But we are obligated to a different kind of Sabbath that's 24/7, 365.25. We are obligated to observe the principle that lies behind the Sabbath rest. That is a principle underneath it. Did anybody remember, know where that is? When the PVC in the old days used to hire new staff members, or they have an intern come. Generally, the elders would ask the interns to please exposit Hebrews 4 on the Sabbath rest, and that would be the test of whether the guy knew what the new covenant was all about. But you know, remember what Hebrews 4 is about? Long, detailed discussion of how the Jews failed to enter God's rest, how God pleaded with them and struggled not only when they were in the wilderness, but after they got into the land and down through history, God asked them to please enter his rest, and they didn't do it, and God was angry and displeased. And then the writer of Hebrews concludes by saying, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then all in one of those short sentences, it tells you what the Sabbath rest is. Whoever has entered God's rest has ceased from his own efforts, as God did from his. Now, there's a little clue that tells you how you rest, how you fulfill what the Sabbath demands of you. It's kind of the lost secret of Christianity in many churches today. Here at PBC, we emphasize this because it's right, goes to the very heart of the new covenant. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, from self-effort, from trying harder, and I will give you Sabbath rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Sabbath rest means stop trying to live the Christian life and let Jesus live it for you and through you. And it is really rest. It's an amazing kind of rest. And that's the only, matter of fact, the only kind of life that pleases God. So it's terribly important that you find out what that rest is. And then that's not for one day a week, it's for all the time. Throw your burdens on Jesus, give him permission to live through you. He will live through you in a way that brings out your wholeness and develops you and gives you joy and purpose in your daily life. That paradoxical life that means that that by dying you live, and by losing your life you save it, and all that's the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying doesn't remain alone but brings forth new life. All that is tied up in the Sabbath. So that means that behind the Sabbath rest, every single day we need to be resting in Jesus. It takes all the strain out of life. Cast all your anxieties on him, for he cares about you. Now you can maybe see why that's so important, why it would merit the death penalty under the old covenant. It's not the physical rest that's really important. It's the rest for your whole souls and your spirits and your bodies. There's nothing you can add to the finished work of Christ. There's nothing that you can do that helps God out. He doesn't really need our best efforts on his behalf. I have to remind myself of that again and again, although I remember when Major Ian Thomas was here about 90 years ago, and I was a young man, and gave some dramatic lectures at the auditorium with lots of gestures and brought this home to me for the first time. Major Thomas is still alive, I think, by the way. He has an office in Colorado, and I think another one someplace else. A great guy. His book, The Saving Life of Christ, would be a very good one to recommend. Well, that's the Sabbath. Everybody got the idea behind the Sabbath?
Yeah.
Now, that's kind of a lot about what Leviticus is all about. We want to look behind what's going on in the surface in the religious life of Israel and look at what it symbolizes and not get caught up and become legalistic. Remember, the Pharisees would be really, really good at interpreting Leviticus. They could get every little nook and cranny out of Leviticus and out of the meaning of the Sabbath and hold you to every little detail of the law and drive you crazy. And that's not what Leviticus is about. It's about wholeness and freedom. Now, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. Part of the old covenant given to the people of Israel, taken away. The first of these is the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. 14th day of the first month of the first month of the Hebrew calendar is Nisan. Comes around March or April. Passover next year is in April, I think, if I recall. And why in the world is it ever called Passover? It's a commemorative feast. It, for the Jews, it's commemorative, but actually, if you really appreciate what Passover is about, it's not only to commemorate something that happened in the past, it's to point to something that the Jews could look forward to in their historical future, namely the coming of Jesus, who would be their Passover. Jesus, our Passover lamb, is slain for us. The New Testament affirms that. Now, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. You see why it comes close to our Christian Easter. Our church calendars, which are kind of liturgical tradition from the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church has a different way of deciding when Easter is than the other churches. So there's two or three Easters every year in Jerusalem, and then the Passover sort of jumps back and forth. Sometimes they fall on the same day, sometimes not. Jerusalem, right around springtime, is a pretty lively place. People come into town for one thing or another. And the population in Jerusalem swells greatly, even now at Passover. All right. 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And right the very next day, the 15th day of the same month, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You'll do no customary work on that day. You shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. The Passover is immediately followed then by this 7 days of eating unleavened bread. And in Israel, housewives make a little ritual of the house to make sure there is not a speck of leaven in the house. It means the house cleans, spring house cleans time. And why unleavened bread? And then, first of all, why the Passover? What's the Passover? What are we commemorating here?
Israel went out of Egypt.
This is to commemorate the exodus of the Jews out of their bondage for 400 years in Egypt. And the time the nation's identity came together, they're baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, so Israel gets its first national identity. Instead of being a collection of tribes, they're now a nation under God. God brings them down to Sinai and gives them the law, and then we get Leviticus and so on. But something special happened at Passover. We have a hard time getting Pharaoh to let the Jews out of the country. That's a mean, obstinate, stubborn old Pharaoh who thinks that his gods are the highest, most superior gods, all of them, than any other foreign god might be. And Moses, God's representative, has to go in and have some long, serious discussions with this Pharaoh, backed up by some clout from God to sort of get the Pharaoh softened a little bit. And the plagues of everybody remembers the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians that are judgments on the gods of Egypt at the same time to break the Pharaoh's pride. But the last of these judgments was what? God said, okay, that tonight I'm going to send my destroying angel through the whole land of Egypt, and I'm going to kill every firstborn son. I think it's son. The Hebrew word is son. I think daughters were excluded. I hope so. God said, okay, I'm going to really zap you Egyptians tomorrow. I'm going to kill all the firstborn in every family. A little later on, Pharaoh will get drowned in his army in the sea, and then he's going to lose his whole workforce, because there are as many Israelis in Egypt, and the workforces there are Egyptians, so when the Jews leave, it's going to be a big economic, social disaster for Egypt, but never mind. And now there's only the Jews live in Egypt, so they have to do something special to make sure the destroying angel doesn't come to their houses and destroy their firstborn sons, which would be the hope of the country. They are to take a lamb without blemish, and kill the lamb, and take the blood of the lamb and splash it on the doorpost over the home, and then get all their family and relatives under the house. And that night, when the destroying angel, the angel of the Lord, goes through the land, he will see the blood on the doorpost and pass over the Jewish homes. Now, if you were a really smart Egyptian and you wanted protection from Jehovah, you'd do the same thing, and you could certainly benefit from this by becoming a believer right quick. But the Egyptians woke up in the morning and all their firstborn had died, and the Jews were safe and sound in their little hovels in the Delta. That's the Passover. And that marks God's protection of his covenant people. And now he's going to take them out of the land. And so now that we have, immediately following that, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Jews are to do this every year to remember the lessons of Exodus. You guys were in slavery in Egypt. You were in bondage to the world. You were in bondage to Pharaoh, who's that? Satan is the god of this world. You were in slavery there. God had mercy on you and rescued you, and he took you out and passed over the judgment of your sins and postponed them and protected you and brought you out and made you a holy people, and he's going to take you to a promised land. But remember that every single year. Now we've got this unleavened bread thing here. For, what does that mean? Now that we're a covenant people.
It didn't take time for the bread to rise.
Leaven is yeast. Yeast is always that type of sin. And unleavened bread, if you know, is bread that doesn't rise. It doesn't take very much yeast to make bread rise. And so just a little speck of it in your cupboard, and if it accidentally got in the bread, you might have a big loaf of bread instead of this little flat slab of bread. But it's supposed to teach you something. For 7 days, you're supposed to stop and think. Is there any sin in my life? Is there any leaven in my life? The New Testament mentions, I think, 4 or 5 kinds of leaven, symbolically. Anybody remember those?
Pharisees.
The leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. The leaven of the Sadducees. They're the super rationalists. They don't believe in the supernatural at all, so that's leaven. The leaven of the Herodians, materialism. The leaven of sexual immorality in the church, Paul talks about in Corinthians. Leaven would be any sin which comes in and contaminates the whole Christian community, the whole body.
It's interesting, I think I understand this right, that there in Egypt, the Egyptians would not intermarry with the Hebrews, if I understand.
Yeah.
Where now they're going to a place where that is not true, that they could easily become intermingled with the Canaanites. Right?
Yes, that's true. While living in Egypt for 400 years, the Egyptians were, the Israelis were in a slave class and did not intermarry with the Egyptians, and they were poor and oppressed, and so they more or less were protected from any foreign marriages. Now out in the wilderness, they see all these fair Canaanite maidens and Midianite girls, and if it hadn't been prohibited, they could have freely married foreigners. And when you marry a foreigner, then you get the religion of that foreigner. And that brings a defilement or a contamination into the values of that foreign wife get into the believing community. Remember, Solomon went a little overboard on that one. All right, so we have now the beginning of the year here, religiously, is the Passover. And it's not a coincidence that it happens in the spring of the year. It's not a coincidence that it corresponds with our Easter, because centuries down later, long, long, long centuries after this was written, Jesus came into Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. Celebrated the Passover supper with his disciples on that night when he had that intimate time of teaching, John 13, 17, that time of great fellowship in which he promised them some great things that were up ahead, and told them that he was going to leave them then, and sure enough, he went that night to trial and to his death on the cross, and his death on the cross was God's sacrificial lamb once and for all for the sins of the world. And so all of these things that are types and shadows in the Old Testament sacrifices are consummated and fulfilled in the Passover Lamb of God, which is a human being now, a man, God's Son, dying for the sins of all the world. Not just the sins of Israel either. So a Jew who understood his Bible well would see the Passover not only as remembering something happening in the past, but something grand and glorious that was going to come in their future. They knew that their sins had been passed over. They knew that their sins had been covered. All of these animal sacrifices covered sin. Didn't take sin away, but covered it. And all that points to the fact that one day somebody is going to come into our history, Israel, and take away our sins, and take away the judgment that is due to us, so we're off probation. And that's exactly what this New Testament says. We're out of probation. We're out scot-free. All of our sins have been paid for. That great truth is easily abused, just like the Israel abused what was taught here in the law. All right, let's go on to verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land, which I am going to give you, and you reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath." The day after the Sabbath is Sunday, a Sunday. The priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. What time of year is this? Well, it's right after Passover. And Passover is in the springtime, and what in the world are you having a harvest celebration in the springtime when it hasn't even been time to plant most of the crops, presumably?
First fruits.
First fruits. What's the climate like in Israel? It's almost identical to here. The barley harvest was planted in the fall, and so by springtime you'd have a barley harvest. And you would already have had the winter rains, so you would have the anticipation of a grape harvest in the fall. So when the first signs of a harvest crop show up in the springtime, then we have a harvest festival of first fruits. Maybe you've heard that word somewhere before. And so you take a little token of the harvest that's already come up in the springtime, and you wave it before the Lord. And that, what does that mean? Symbolically, what does it stand for? First fruits.
Well,
Omer is like a small bushel basket. They also have the counting of the Omer. They have all kinds of little things that go along with it. Yeah.
Well, wasn't the Lord first fruits of the resurrection?
Oh, somebody's been reading ahead. This is a pledge. You're thanking God for the harvest that is to come in full. You're thanking Him for this token early harvest, and you're thanking Him in advance for the full harvest which is to come. So this is the first fruits means there has been some harvest. Not enough, but thank God. This is a sign, a pledge, that God will give us the rest of the harvest. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look over there. Just to make sure we get this. Let's see how it kind of exciting when you see what's behind these Jewish festivals. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. All right, now what happened at the Passover when Jesus was the Passover lamb and he died on the cross? What happened, actually? He died. He was buried, and on a Sunday morning that followed, he was raised from the dead, and a few other people around in Jerusalem. Some of the tombs were opened, and the bodies of some of the saints came forth. And that's a little token. If God can raise Jesus from the dead, and he can raise a few other people from the dead, that's a token harvest. It's the beginning of a harvest. Is there going to be more harvest? Yes, indeed, we're part of a great harvest. We're looking forward to being raised from the dead. Not at Passover, symbolically, but... So how do you suppose the Jews would ever imagine that this was going to be fulfilled? They think they're giving a thank offering for the Lord for their spring harvest, and little do they know that it's referring to the ultimate harvest of God when millions and millions of people will become part of God's family and be raised from the dead. Right? Now, we go on to the next one. Verse 15. Start counting now. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, Sunday, from the day that you brought the sheep of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. This next festival is called Kaviot Shavuot, which means 50. So we're going to start counting from the festival of first fruits. We'll count 50 days, seven Sabbaths plus one day. And this puts this harvest like May, June. I think it's June this year sometime, in the Jewish calendar. And your little Jewish calendar is on this funny little horoscope looking thing. You shall bring from your habitations two wave loaves made out of two tenths of an ephah. They will be a fine flour. They will be baked with leaven. They are first fruits to the Lord. Then you'll offer some lambs and some other sacrifices as usual. But there's something really interesting about this feast. It's on a Sunday, and in contrast with all the other feasts, this is the bread that is offered consists of two loaves, and the two loaves have leaven in them. And you'd think that leaven would be totally unkosher and off limits, but no, that you have to have two loaves of bread to offer to the Lord on Shavuot, on this day of Pentecost. And why is that all about? Why two loaves? Why leaven? God's going to do something pretty great in the future. He's going to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one family, and he's going to work on us while we all still have leaven in our lives. Historically, Jesus sat down with his disciples at the Last Supper, and he said that he had to go away, that if he went away, he and the Father would send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come on a particular day. And when did the Holy Spirit come in Jerusalem for the first time? On the day of Pentecost. 10 days after Christ had ascended into heaven, and 50 days after his resurrection, and the believers of Jesus gathered in Jerusalem, heard a great rushing wind, and tongues of fire came down on them, and the gospel was spoken in other languages, and the believers were overwhelmed with the presence of God and of Jesus, and realized that a whole new work of God had started. The group that we call the church, the birthday of the church. And so now we Gentiles are invited to come in, one loaf of bread to come in and share the life of God alongside the Jews equally. Isn't that grand symbolism in the day of Pentecost? Wouldn't hurt for the Christian community to stop and look at these Jewish feasts once in a while to remember our history and how it's all predicted. The church is specifically mentioned in the Old Testament, but here's one of those very clear places. Jews for Jesus, I think, has excellent books and probably could come and do a good presentation on these Jewish feasts for us. All right, we have
at the top tail end of the description of the Feast of Pentecost in verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of the field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. We had that earlier. When you harvest from the land, always leave some fruit behind, some grain behind, for the poor in the land to come help themselves. Remember the book of Ruth in that regard. Okay, now those are the festivals, those are the feasts of Israel that come all clustered around March, April, May, June. Now we have a long, hot, dry summer, about 6 months. Just like here. Climate very much like here. We get our winter rains, rain stops along about March or April, and we have a dry, rainless summer and no rain at all, and nothing happens. No festivals, no convocations, nothing. We wait and wait and wait, and now we come to trumpets. Verse 23. Suddenly, this long summer is interrupted by the blowing of the shofar. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel in the seventh month. That starts tomorrow night, by the way. On the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing the trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall make an offering by fire to the Lord. We talked about this particular sequence. That particular day is called Rosh Hashanah. Rosh head, Hashanah of the year. Head of the year. Jewish New Year's. Okay. Now the Lord spoke to Moses. Also, the tenth day of this seventh month will be the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur. It will be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that day. It is a day of atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Any person who is not afflicted of soul on that day, he will be cut off from his people. And if anybody doesn't take sin seriously and examine his heart, we do the same thing at the table of the Lord as we ask people to search their hearts and to take it seriously. Well, here's the same thing. Any person who does not work on that same day, who does any work on that day, I will destroy from among his people. That means stop, pay attention to God. Very important. You'll do no manner of work. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It will be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month. At evening, from evening to evening, you will celebrate your Sabbath. Okay, we talked about this earlier. Here, what do you remember earlier? What we said happened traditionally with the Jews on Rosh Hashanah, blowing of trumpets, that call to assembly. Then we have this 10-day period of examination of your life before God, and it's particularly the time of year when, especially on the Day of Atonement, there's no provision for trespass offerings. There's only provision for sin offerings. So if you have any unmended personal matters with your spouse, family, friends, relatives, go get them fixed right now. Go make peace with your neighbors. Clear up any debts. Resolve any unsolved issues. And this is the one time of the year in the Jewish tradition when God will alter the books. You open the books and do some erasing of your record. If you behave, you don't clean up your act. Then you're going to get to this solemn night of the Day of Atonement. Remember, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. We went through all of that ritual that he went through to make himself cleansed and cleanse the tabernacle and the temple and the holy place, and then on behalf of the whole nation of Israel to present the offering that would absolve the whole nation of any sins they might have overlooked. Get the whole nation a clean slate. Jews today can't go in and offer any blood sacrifice, so they have to invent the idea that God looks at your good deeds and compares them with your bad deeds, and we hopefully your good deeds will outweigh the bad deeds, and if you're really solemn and contrite, God will erase all bad things out of your book, and then you get a fresh new start at the end of the Day of Atonement. Great idea. It's not quite the total answer. It's that because only Jesus can deal with the sins in our lives.
But it's really good to have this period of self-examination, and particularly the examination of our anything that might be out of order with others in the Christian community or elsewhere. All right, now that's coming up. That starts tomorrow night for devout Jews, and they consider it a pretty a solemn time, but also a time of joy, because we get to shed the burdens we've carried all year, and we get a fresh new start, and that's kind of why it's a new year. It's a new year of not the wild, rugged New Year's we have, but the year of a fresh new start with God, which is what New Year's really ought to be. We used to have watch night services. I don't think we do anymore, which the church would meet at midnight and have a lot of prayer and sometimes solemn repentance, and then usher in the new year as new from the Lord. Okay? In verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, on the 10th day of the 7th month will be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Do no work on that same day. We went over this sequence earlier because it's earlier in Leviticus. Also, there are more in Numbers and in Exodus that fill in the details of these festivals, because they all are accompanied by their sacrifices. They all have to be performed according to the right protocol. Any person who is not afflicted of soil on that day shall be cut off, and so on, and no work get done. It will be a Sabbath day of solemn rest, and you will afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you'll celebrate your Sabbath. I think I read that in the Bible. Tabernacles, okay? Tabernacles is in the fall. This year, it's on the 18th of October. One of the wonderful things that happens these days at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem is that Christians by the tens of thousands come into Jerusalem and have meetings and big parades, and Christians from all over the world come and carry banners. These are Gentile Christians come in and put on big programs and invite the mayor and invite the prime minister and all the Jews to invite to come in and show Israel that we are friends and we support them and we pray for them. And the Jews are generally very impressed by this. The world full of enemies, and then these wild, crazy Christians come in from around town and put on these wonderful parades with lots of dancing and music and festivities, which the Jews love. And so, tens of thousands. So that if you want to go to Tabernacles, you can get a third group and go over to Tabernacles. Nice time of year. All right, what do you suppose... what do you suppose this blowing of trumpets means prophetically? A long period of time in which the crops are growing and we're getting ready for the big harvest. The great big harvest is coming. And so, and when we blow the shofar, it's to call the whole people to alert. Because we're going to have there is coming an end to the season of history. And there will be the great trumpets of the Lord will sound. And then comes the full harvest. And then comes Israel's great time of final testing and trouble. And then comes Tabernacles. And Tabernacles, what do you suppose Tabernacles looks for? Looks to, ahead to. Let's see if we can see what the Feast of Tabernacles is. Also called the Feast of Booths, either one. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the 7th month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there will be a holy convocation. Do no customary work on it. 7 days you'll offer an offering made by fire. On the 8th day you have a holy convocation. It is a sacred assembly. Do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, burnt offering and grain offering and sacrifice and drink offering. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, in addition to your gifts and your vows and all of your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, when the harvest is finished, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there will be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day of Sabbath rest, it begins and ends with an extra Sabbath. And you will take for yourselves on the first day of this festival the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you will rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days. It is a statute forever in your generations. You will celebrate it in the 7th month, and you will dwell in booths for 7 days. That is, take all these leafy branches that you brought in and go build yourself a little outdoor house with that outdoor roof and make it all out of fresh, wavy branches and move out of your house and go live in your little outdoor house. It's in the fall, the weather's nice. Probably won't rain. You will dwell in booths. You'll dwell in these little outdoor houses made of green leaves. And I want you to do this every year in all generations in order that you, your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So now the Feast of Tabernacles looks back to the Jewish wandering in the wilderness when they lived in tents instead of nice permanent houses, but it points to something in the future. What does it point to in the future? That hasn't happened yet. This is a joyous time in Israel, by the way. This is a delightful time. You move out of your house and you live, it's like going camping, only you can't leave me in your backyard or on your roof or wherever you can go get some green leafy branches, and you make this little outdoor booth, and the kids love it, and you have your meals outdoors, and you sleep outdoors for a week, and you stop and think about your forefathers that came across that hot, barren, dry desert, and you think about what a good life you had here in the land, and you think about, if you really know what's going to be, you think about the future, which is one day the Messiah will come. And he will usher in a great golden age upon the earth. And it will be an age of greenness and freedom and lushness. And we will be God's people dwelling together in freedom. And in the beauty of the Garden of Eden again. And we'll be in the great long-awaited kingdom. Millennium looks to the second coming of Jesus. So these fall festivals that start with trumpets and continue right on are to point to the events that are yet unfulfilled. Some people have said that if Jesus wanted to pick a time to come back, he ought to come back at the Feast of Booths. That would be the fulfillment of the time. His first coming centers up around Easter when he died on the cross. Then his second coming might center around the September sort of Feast of Tabernacles. It's fairly likely that Jesus was actually born in September. If you look at some of the details, he probably wasn't born around December or something, or they probably born around the time of Tabernacles, but that's another story. Okay? You see the rich, awesome, incredible things that these feasts point to. The whole history of Israel is pointed out here, and their future is all symbolized. And you're not supposed to just celebrate these feasts mechanically. You're not supposed to just go through the motions. None of that's intended. These are supposed to be times when you stop and thank God, when all of these offerings are a reminder of God's provision of sin and his protection and his care of you, and a reminder of the holy life that we're called to live. And we're never to get lost in all these details and intricacies. And every one of these festivals is a teaching time. You get kids together and you teach them about your history past, God's great redemptive plan for history, where history's headed, the future of the people of Israel, the great harvest of the nations that God's going to bring in. If we were to keep any feast commemoratively, we ought to probably go to these, or at least remember them, and see our close kinship with the believers of Israel. Right now, the number of people in Israel who believe in the real God is very tiny, few handful. The Orthodox Jews go through the motions of these festivals and feasts without necessarily realizing the significance. Any final thoughts here? The Jews, for 2,000 years, have been living in what's called diaspora, and the dispersion, the scattering of the seed. Jews who live in foreign countries are generally assimilated. That means that very often they have adopted secular values. And that you will find in any community, you will find Orthodox Jews who generally are the traditional Jews who have done their best to keep this covenant and to keep the traditions. We have some Orthodox synagogues in the Bay Area. And from there, we move on down to the more liberal synagogues, which would compare very much to our liberal churches, where there's a very little of traditional religion or very little of the Bible. And then we have the ordinary Jews that are mingled in our population that generally remember their Jewish heritage, but they don't necessarily practice it. We also have in the church, in the family of God, we have millions and millions of Jews. Jews, of course, it's really exciting when somebody from Jewish race asks Yeshua into his life and becomes a real born-again Jew, a completed Jew, a fulfilled Jew. We Gentiles are the kind of foreigners to all of this. But that's the status quo right now. Now, the believers in Israel number a few thousand at this present time. The Messianic Jews who know Jesus, they kind of fight among themselves and don't get along with anybody in their army. And, two Jews makes three opinions always. but if you were to go to Israel and meet some Orthodox Jews, you'd find them very warm and friendly. You'd find you have a lot in common. I've had Sabbaths in Jerusalem with Orthodox families, and it's a delightful time. They're very happy to tell you about their family and their customs and to make you part of their family. And as long as you're careful about that, hitting them over the head with who the Messiah is, that generally they will be, you can talk by the hour about the Bible. And the high school kids, gathering on the streets after the Sabbath, all speak Hebrew, and you can go up to them and talk to them about the Jewish Bible, and they can outsmart you on anything in the Old Testament, just about. Well, anyway, that's the great festivals. We've got a sabbatical year to think about, the great year of Jubilee to consider next week. We're getting sort of near the end of Leviticus. This book is really, when I started teaching this class, I sort of dared myself to dare God to make it meaningful, because it's a scary book. But it turns out that it's a book full of richness and life and vitality and all kinds of signs and symbols about how great our God is, how complete are his provisions for us, how much he wants us to be whole, how many reminders he's given us of that we are his holy people. That salvation is not just an individual matter, it's also a matter for the whole community of believers together. Steve, would you like to pray for us?
Father, thanks. This has been a rich time to understand the meaning behind the symbols. Thanks for our study together. We do thank you that you have ultimately fulfilled these feasts in the life of Jesus, Lord, and help us to live hopefully, expectantly. And we pray especially, Lord, for the Jewish nation and those celebrating the New Year and Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. We ask that you would even now draw some more to yourself, Lord. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Really? All the week well. All week long I worry about
those beats are really great to get the connection.
Hi, bro. Hey. Good to see you.
Thanks. Yeah, he turned this without shooting.